2 Kings chapter 10 tonight. All right, let me pray for our evening. Just a blessing to be with you tonight. Here we go. Father, we're just so blessed to be here and just rejoice together and have fellowship together. We have your word. We have your Holy Spirit that ministers to us and has given us life and gives us an explanation and a teaching of your word as he lives in us. So, Father, just thank you for being so amazing. As we study these chapters tonight, Lord, would you just, Lord, let us see and learn some, as always, Lord, great lessons for us in the lives of these kings and in this one case, a queen tonight, Lord. And we want to learn all that you have for us. We're excited for your word, Lord. We're excited for the ministry of your spirit. And we thank you and praise you and we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week we kind of got back into a study of a few of the kings of Israel and Judah. And if you remember, before that, we spent a few weeks looking at some of the exploits of Elisha. And I mentioned last week, at some level, we got some great lessons out of it. But at some level, it was a little bit depressing because all of the kings were wicked. I mean, you got the kings of Syria, the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. And just seems to be in some of these cases, you just hit these pockets of just wicked king after wicked king. And some more of that's going to continue tonight. In fact, we're going to come into the only queen on the list. You can see up there on the left, Athaliah, the queen. Talk about wicked. Wow. So she's a Jezebel's daughter, by the way, and married over from Israel into Judah. She lived up to her mom's name. We will see that tonight. Actually, very sadly that we'll see her live up to that. Anyway, it's just really, really interesting. So anyway, we want to look a little bit at the end of the prior chapter. So as we get into chapter 10, we know what we're looking at here. So Jezebel has just died. But more importantly, Jehu had a hand in that. Of course, he went to ask about her and ask literally her guys that are around her to protect her, asked them to throw her down from off of a ledge, and they did it. And it was Jehu that had that. But Jehu had already gone and began to wipe out the king, really the family of Ahab and his male following, anyone that might have an option to the throne of Israel. And we're going to see that really completed. Now, I want to remind you that as we're going to see Jehu finish the job here that the Lord wanted done to wipe out this really heritage of Ahab because he was such a wicked king, I'm going to go back to 1 Kings 21 and remind us of the prophecy that was given of this event happening, that Jehu would be called on to wipe out the male descendants of Ahab so none of them would sit on the throne. And so it says, so Ahab said to Elijah, this is 1 Kings 20, 21 and verse 20. He said, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered and said, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And then the other thing I want you to notice, if you look back just one chapter, 2 Kings 9, notice verses 7 and 8, when Jehu was anointed as king, this son of the prophet told him some information and told him that God is enlisting you to take out Ahab's family. And so verse 7, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free." So that's what we're going to look at as we begin tonight. Now, I will say, some people can look at this and go, "Wow, that doesn't look like a loving God. I mean, how can he do that?" But there is a point where evil is so evil, God just says, "That's enough. And you're a cancer to this world, and I'm taking you out." Now, it's amazing because God is so holy that we're all wretched before him. I mean, he could wipe us all out, and we would deserve it. And it's amazing that he doesn't. It's amazing to me he's been so patient with this world. I mean, it really is disintegrating before our eyes. And why is the Lord waiting? We can wonder sometimes, why is he waiting? Why is he waiting? But there are sometimes the Lord just says, "You know, these certain humans, they're just so cancerous, so wicked, so vile, I'm going to take them out." And there are times that he does that. And in this case, he did it. Now, I will say, too, if you remember the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at one of the primary chapters in the Bible we look at where God never holds a child responsible for the sins of their father. And Ezekiel 18 makes that crystal clear. The soul who sins shall die. The father shall not bear the guilt of the son. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. So the very fact that the Lord's taking out these sons tells me, because that verse is very clear, God never holds him responsible, that these sons likely had a hand in the wickedness of their father. I mean, these are grown men that are being wiped out. And, of course, some, I don't know how exactly old all of them were, but it tells me they likely had a hand in the wickedness of this king. And so I just believe they were personally responsible as well in this particular instance, as the Lord is going to take out these descendants. So anyway, let's dig into this. Notice verse 1. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Of course, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And here's Jehu. So he's the king that has been commissioned by God to be the next king. He's a wicked king. He's going to have a zeal for the Lord when it comes to wiping out other people who are wicked before the Lord. Sadly, we're going to find out in the end, in one of the great lessons of the chapter that's kind of subtle here, is that you can have a zeal for the things of the Lord in everybody else's life, but you don't care about holiness in your own life. That's a tremendous danger. We'll get to that. But he has a zeal for the Lord when it comes to wickedness. So Jehu wrote letters, having already killed both kings of Israel and Judah. And by the way, remember, the king of Judah had married into the family of Israel. So he'd married into this family of Ahab and Jezebel. So Jehu wrote letters and he sent them to Samaria, the capital, to the rulers of Jezreel. Notice who this letter was addressed to. It was a bunch of people. To the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and those who reared Ahab's sons. So he's reaching out to them and he's basically going to declare war on them. And saying, I have been commissioned by God to deal with these boys of Ahab, and you're either with me or you're against me. That's what we're going to see very clearly in the letter that he's going to write. So he's going to challenge them. And so here's what he writes to them. I don't know exactly how many sons he, there was the 70. He's going to wipe out a whole bunch more. In the end, you can add it all up. But at this point, it's 70 of his kind of direct sons. As soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and here's what he tells them. You have chariots and horses. You have a fortified city also, and you have weapons. So he's just pointing out to them, you've got all this stuff. Here's what you're to do. You're to choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. This is just a flat-out challenge. Put him on the throne and defend him. Well, he's just wiped out both kings of Israel and Judah, and everybody's afraid of him at this moment. And in fact, that's the very next phrases there. They were exceedingly afraid. Now, we're only supposed to fear the Lord, not man, but we get it. This guy has shown himself to be pretty relentless, this Jehu, and he means business, and they know he means business, and so they're terribly afraid of him. They do not want to fight this guy, and so they're exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings, and they're recalling what has just happened. If you remember, it was back in the very last chapter, verses 24 to 27, where he talked about having killed Jehoram and Ahaziah. And so here they are. That's the two kings referred to in verse. Two kings could not stand up to him. How can we stand? And so they've already given up. I mean, they've capitulated the moment they read the letter. I'm not standing up to this guy. So he was in charge of the house and he was in charge of the city, the elders and those who reared the sons. They sent to Jehu. They sent a reply back. We're your servants. We'll do all you tell us. But we will not make anyone king. I'm not doing that. I'm not fighting you. What do you want? And this guy, I mean, do what's right in your sight. This guy's going to end up with 70 dead sons. He's not even going to lift a finger other than writing two letters. Because his reputation is so strong at this point. And so he wrote a second letter, said, okay, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. And they're going to chop all their heads off. And that's it. They're going to ship them to him. That is really nasty. I mean, this is what they did. See, just look at this. Now, you have to admit, it's pretty smart. If you want to know they're dead, you get their head, right? You know they're dead when that happens. You can fake and say, oh, I killed them. Well, where's the proof? Where's the body? Well, there it is. There's the head. So they literally sent these heads to him. And really, wow. But that's what they're doing. Now, the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. These are the guys they trusted, right? So it was when the letter came to them, they took the king's son, slaughtered 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. Well, now, I'm not encouraging you, but if you ever want to know how to intimidate people, watch this guy. He knows how to intimidate people. Notice what he does with these heads. That is pretty amazing here. The messenger came and told him, hey, they brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now, can you imagine what you're on vacation visiting the city for that day? And, oh my gosh, that would haunt you in your sleep that night. There's heads all over the place. I mean, it would have just been hideous to see. But they would, everybody would have known you don't mess with Jehu, right? He knows how to intimidate people. He knows how to put the fear of God or something into you. And so that's what he did. And he left them until the morning. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Now, it's interesting. At first read, does it not look like he's trying to act innocent? I mean, doesn't it? He's like, I have nothing to do with this. Now, in a way, I really don't think necessarily that's what he's doing. Because some think that is what he's doing. And at some level, he can claim, I didn't kill him. I only wrote the letters and threatened to kill him if they don't kill him. And that got the job done. But if you keep reading, I think what he's really saying is, I was an agent on behalf of the Lord. He's the one that did it. And he's actually right if that's what he was intending to say. He said, know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. That's what I read in 1 Kings 21. It was Elijah who made that prophecy. God gave him that wisdom and knowledge that in the future, they're going to be wiped out. So what I think he's really doing, while he may be claiming innocence, what I think he's really saying is, this was the Lord's doing. Don't find me at fault. I was just acting on behalf of the Lord. And I get it. And the Lord can do that. And there are times the Lord does call for wicked people to be wiped out. And so, anyway, that's what happened here. So pretty amazing scene. Now, the sad thing is, he goes a little too far. And there are times in Scripture where kings go beyond the will of the Lord. And it's interesting, there are times he allows it. I think one of the classic examples, which is studied a lot, is in Isaiah chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. But in that scene, the Lord called on the nation of Assyria to judge the Israelites. And he gave very specifically, I think it's either verse 5 or 6, he told them three things that he was to do. To do this, to do that, to do the other thing. And then the next verse says, but it was not in his heart to do so. And it talked about how he went beyond, above and beyond what the Lord was calling him to do. This guy wanted to just squash them and completely destroy them. And then the Lord ended up judging the king. He would not have judged him if he had done exactly what the Lord wanted, but he went beyond what the Lord wanted. And then the Lord ended up judging him. And the Lord is going to deal with Jehu on this. So notice what he did in verse 11. Remember, he was commissioned to kill the sons of Ahab. That's it. So Jehu killed all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel. And by the way, the word Jezreel in the city, that's a key to understanding the judgment of the Lord, at least the Lord condemning him. And all his great men, that's not his sons, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left none remaining. So he went way above and beyond the call from the Lord. And the Lord took note of that. In fact, it's interesting, in the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets, chapter 1, it says this, then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. It was speaking of Hosea naming one of his sons. His name was Gomer. But it says, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. The Lord mentions this later with one of the prophets. And bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, some think that speaks to a little bit later because he's also going to kill the sons of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, in a minute, in the next few verses. I don't think it's speaking of that. Because remember, the family of Ahaziah had married into the family of Ahab. They could have claimed a piece of the throne of Ahab. So I do think he was right in killing the sons of Ahaziah, which we'll see in the next few verses. So he didn't just kill all of his sons in Israel, but even descendants of Ahab's in Judah. But here, he went too far. The other key is that he mentioned Jezreel in the prophecy or in the condemnation in Hosea. And this occurs in Jezreel. The killing of Ahaziah's sons don't occur in Jezreel. So that's what it is. The Lord took note of this, that he went above and beyond what the Lord called him to do. And he's guilty of just flat-out murder here. He should not have killed these other people. So anyway, it's just an interesting scene. He's just zealous, and he just got overzealous and took out more people than he should have. So verse 12, after that, after he took out all of these, all the 70 are dead, and then he took out all these other people, he arose and departed and went to Samaria. So Jezreel to Samaria is a fairly straight route coming north to south down in Israel. But on the way, he got to this little place called Beth Eked of the shepherds. So it's just this little place that's on the way. And Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And we're going to later find out, because we're going to see, I don't actually have Beth Eked up there. We're going to actually look at that map. Rod, if you go back to the Kings for a minute, please, that'd be great. We're going to see here that he's meeting, notice, with the brothers of Ahaziah. And so that's the king of Judah there. And so he had married into Ahab, so he had become, actually, I think it was Jehoram, had become the son-in-law of Ahab. And so this would be Ahab's grandson, here, Ahaziah, through marriage. And so he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And so he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and they killed them at the well of Beth Eked. There's 42 of them. So he killed all of them as well. So because of this relation, it was Ahaziah's mother, Ataliah. The order looks weird, but this Ataliah, number 7, she was the wife of Jehoram and also the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So Ahaziah is her son, and all of these other sons, some of those would have been her sons, if not all of them. I don't think she had 42, but often these kings had so many wives or concubines. But anyway, at least some of them would have been descendants of Ahab. And so this is the mess that's going on, but he took them all out. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" Now, at this point, Jehu, he's not really necessarily focusing on the kingdom. He's just focusing on carrying out what the Lord has given him and the command he has given him to wipe out all of these descendants. Now, what we notice here is interesting, that this this man, Jehonadab, is also known as Jonadab, of the son of Rechab. And he is mentioned in Jeremiah 35. He is a very good, very righteous man. In fact, let me read you a little bit about him. We're told in Jeremiah 35, "But they said, 'We will drink no wine, for Jonadab,'" this is the same guy, "the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, or have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners.'" So he was known as a very righteous man, a very self-controlled man, very religious man, and was very well respected. And he actually joins Jehu on this journey that he's on after he's dealt with the sons of Ahaziah. And so he asked him, "Is your heart right?" "My heart is as my heart is toward your heart." And Jonadab said, "It is." And he said, if it is, give me your hand." And he got him and lifted up into his chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And I really do believe he had a zeal for the Lord with regards to wickedness and other people. But I don't know if you've noticed in yourself, there's this very twisted sense of looking down on people that sin. And you may struggle with the exact same sin. And somehow, it's amazing how much worse your sin looks on other people. I know, I'm sure you probably noticed that, how we justify our sin or try to come up with excuses for our sin. But anyway, this guy had a zeal for the Lord, just not so much for himself in terms of obeying the Lord. So they're riding in the chariot, and when they came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria. So, of course, now he's in the capital city. He's killing anybody that is, I believe, a male child of Ahab that could ever stake a claim to the throne until he destroyed them, and according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now, he's not done. He's not done. Now he's going to deal with the prophets and the priests of Baal. Now, the sad thing is, if you recall, when we were dealing with Baal, sadly, because of the presence of Jezebel in Israel, the worship of Baal had become a very, very big deal. In fact, it was Ahab, I think because of the influence of his wife, that even built a temple to Baal. And it had become a much bigger deal, a much greater pagan worship that was occurring in the nation under them. But because, and we're going to see, because Atalia, she's their daughter, she's going to be a major worshiper of Baal as well. But anyway, let's see what happens here with Jehu. He gathered all the people together and said, hey, you know what? Now, this is all a ruse. He's not, and I'm not saying there's an excuse for what he did. Ultimately, what he did, I think the Lord had a hand in wiping out all of these priests of Baal. And by the way, they deserved it. And I'll read you from the Law of Moses in a minute. But he said, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. So he's trying to get the priests of Baal all excited that, hey, we've got a guy that's friendly to us. And so we want a piece of that. Probably thinking, man, maybe we're going to get a raise here. This is going great. So he told them that he was going to have greater worship of Baal. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests, and let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. Now, that would have gotten their attention, right? This is Jehu. They've now heard of what he's done. He's killed all these people. They know the man means business, and they find out this guy says, if you're a worshiper of Baal, you better show up or you're going to die. Now, let me remind us why it was appropriate for these priests of Baal to die. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, under the law of Moses, here's what we're told. And by the way, this applies to anybody, not just priests. It says, if your brother, the son of your mother, the son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, that covers everybody, everybody's covered in this, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods. That's what the false priests were doing, the priests of Baal, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him, nor listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. So God was deadly serious about false priests and false prophets. The first five verses of that chapter, Deuteronomy 13, talked about the need for the death of the false prophets. This deals with anybody that would mislead somebody spiritually. And so, as you remember, I mean, much of the law of Moses was this very concrete, if you do this, then this. And God carried through many times. He showed grace a lot. But remember, it's all a big word picture, a big example to us of the spiritual end of the person. If you don't worship God, you die for eternity, eternally spiritually. So it's important to get this right. So that's the message that's being communicated. And he's going to round these guys up, and they're being told, I'm going to die. So he acted deceptively, middle here, verse 19, with the intent of destroying the worshipers. And he said, hey, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they did it. And they sent news throughout all Israel, and the worshipers of Baal, they all came. And there was not a man left who did not come. So all the worshipers of Baal, all throughout the nation, they all gathered together at this temple. And likely this is the temple that Ahab had built. And they came into the temple, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other, just packed out. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments, speaking of the priest's wardrobe, the priest's clothing. So bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. And he brought them out. And then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went out into the temple of Baal, and he said to the worshipers, search. Now, I like what he did here. He doesn't want an innocent person to die. If you're a worshiper of Baal, you really did deserve to die under the law of Moses. Search and see that no servant of the Lord are with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. Now, I'm not quite sure how you do that. What do you do? Put a guy down and shove bamboo up his fingernails, and are you a worshiper of Baal? I mean, I don't know what. But maybe if somebody was suspicious of somebody, it would have gotten messy here for a while. But anyway, it seems as though it wasn't any big deal. They seem to all be seriously committed. At least they're all saying, I'm a worshiper of Baal. And at this point, they're thinking, I'm going to die if I don't say it. So they're all in. And so anyway, so search that out. So he went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside. So they got the place surrounded and the insides packed. And he said, if any of the men who I brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for your life, for the life. So don't you dare let somebody get out of here alive. They're going to die. And I'm going to hold you responsible if you let them slip out. And so there you go. It happened. As soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guards and to them, go in and kill him. And they did. Let no one come out. And they killed him with the edge of the sword. And the guards and the officers threw them out. So they killed him and literally threw their bodies out of the temple. And so they cast them out. Where was I here? And killed them and threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple. And I'm glad what they did with the temple, because it's not a good place. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal, and they burned them. They broke down the sacred pillar of Baal. They tore down the temple of Baal. I would have liked to have read they burned it. Nothing quite completely diminishing is burning. Just turn that thing into ashes. No way that's going to rise again. But anyway, they made it a refuse dump to this day. And thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. And I wish the chapter ended there. I really do. And I wish that we would have found out he was a good king. We know he's not. He's a king of Israel. They were all bad kings. And he had a zeal for the Lord in this. But the sad thing is, all in all, he's a wicked king. That's how the Lord assesses his life. And notice what we read in verse 29. And this is sad. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. So remember, Jeroboam was the first king that broke away from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and had started this calf worship again. I mean, did they learn the lesson from Aaron at Mount Sinai when he tried to build the golden calf and the insanity of it all? And he had started that. Now, it got worse because Omri got worse much later, and then Ahab got the worst of all, the worst of the kings. And they'd introduced the worship of Baal as well and all these other things. But he went back to the prior wickedness, and it's just really sad. So it's just a bummer. But this is where we see it's very, very possible to be zealous for removing sin in some areas, and then you go home. And what's really almost the most astonishing to me is if anybody should have known better, it was this guy. I mean, really, God used you as a tool of judgment for sin. And what, you go home and think it doesn't apply to you? Are you crazy? And so, you know, what I think what this guy really would have learned from was Matthew 7, the words of Jesus. Remember, judge not that you be not judged. You know, look at the plank in your own eye first. Because God always wants us to look at our own lives and make sure first we're right with God before we go judge anything anywhere. God did not tell us not to judge anything. In fact, in the church, we're called to judge sin in the church. Known sin, not things we suspect. Known firsthand sin. But we have to check ourselves first. Sadly, this man never did it, so he never was serious personally about the Lord. Now, the Lord showed him some grace. It's interesting to see Lord's grace in verse 30. Because the Lord gave him some grace because he was faithful to deal with the family of Ahab the way he wanted to. So he said, because you've done well in doing what was right in my sight, have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, it was the Lord. I think that's why back when I mentioned in verses 9 and 10 why he's saying, hey, this was not me. I did this on behalf of the Lord. So he said, you did all that was in my heart. Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And if you look up there, after Jehu, it was Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, and Zechariah. And then things changed after that. But there were, in fact, four generations from him that reigned as the next four kings of Israel. So, interesting. And then in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. And Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. Sadly, he didn't take God seriously. And so God began to take away his kingdom and started taking away chunks of Israel. And even brought wicked Hazael. We saw how wicked he was last week. And so he is going to now begin to take chunks of Israel away because God's judging him for his own personal sin and the way he's leading the nation. And from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the first thing that they lost to Hazael, and this is where, Rod, you can put up the other map, please. There we go. Just so you know, he's mentioning here the area that he took here in verse 33, Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. So Aroer is this little city right down here, and right here, Bashan and Gilead are these two regions here. So basically took all of the lands east of the Jordan, all of that. That's the first thing Hazael took, those 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River. And that was part of God's judgment for being a wicked king. So, sad. But that's what the Lord did. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And he rested with his fathers. And I always point that out. When you're a wicked king, I think rested in English is a bad word. I mean, he's in hell for eternity because of what he's done. Technically, he's in Hades right now, awaiting judgment at the great white throne judgment, and he'll be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. It's tragic that that's where he is. So he's not at rest, but his life has ceased. And so they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. That's a long reign for a king of Israel. They didn't tend to last very long. So real quick, let's look at some applications from this chapter. There are some good ones. Of course, number one, the Lord will deal with evil eventually. And he did with this man. Well, mainly with Ahab. He ultimately still dealt with Jehu himself. And it reminds us of the lesson, we need to leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. So he told us in Romans 12, do not avenge yourself, give place to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Secondly, we need to have the heart of the Lord on wickedness. Now, in looking at him wiping out all of these priests of Baal and all of the sons of Ahab, the Lord did it because of the danger they were to people around them. But the Lord never takes pleasure in wicked people dying. He's not like jumping up and down excited that wicked people are dying. And we want to have the heart of the Lord. And in fact, in Ezekiel 18, the Lord is very clear. He said, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. And in Ezekiel 33, the Lord said, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So it just tells me, there's a part of us that is excited when wickedness is extinguished. But we should never be excited that soul, that individual that was wicked, didn't turn to the Lord. I don't care how wicked they are. Spend eternity separated from God. That's a horrible, horrible thing. And God wants us to have a heart for people and for them to be saved. Of course, the other big lesson of the chapter, let's not be hypocritical like Jehu. Let's not care about being zealous and everybody else cleaning up their lives and me sinning in my life and not caring about obedience to the Lord. That's just terribly hypocritical life that Jehu lived, and he shouldn't have. And so we need to do only what the Lord tells us to do. Now, we move on, and this Ataliah, you talk about wicked here. This is almost hard to believe what this woman is going to pull off. So let me remind you, and Rod, if you go back to the Kings, if you look on the left again, Ataliah, notice there, queen, she's number 7. She was married to Jehoram or Joram, king number 5. And I don't know why, but his dad, Jehoshaphat, number 4, a good king, had his son marry a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. That's insanity. I don't know about you, but I know for my kids and all the years of prayer, as any Christian parent should be doing, God, please help them find a godly spouse. Please. And then the dude loves the Lord and has his son marry Jezebel's daughter. That's just crazy. And so we're going to see how horribly wicked she is, because she's going to father Ahaziah, and then Ahaziah is going to have a lot of kids. So wait till you see what she does. If you don't know the story, it's almost hard to believe what this lady is going to pull off. So when Ataliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, here it is, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. She killed all of her grandsons to take the throne. It's hard to believe. Now, I do have 2 grandsons. I can't even fathom the thought of hurting them in the least. She killed them all so she could take over the throne. So that's who we're dealing with. She's a chip off the old block, isn't she? And with Ahab and Jezebel, it's pretty stunning. So there you go. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, at least there's somebody. So he has a daughter, and this could be her very own daughter, right? This could be her daughter. She's the sister of Ahaziah, who's her son. She took Joash. So praise the Lord, she took one of the boys and was able to sneak him away. She thought she got them all. She thought she killed all of the sons. And so here she is, this wicked woman, goes and tries to destroy everybody. She wants to remove any male from the claim to the throne so she can be the queen and have nobody contesting her reign, which is really weird in a rule where mostly, it was almost entirely known, it's just the men that reign. Somehow she pulled this off, this coup, and killed all the boys, and she took over, and she reigned for 6 years and pulled it off. Anyway, this daughter of hers, unless she was through some concubine or something, she took Joash, one of the sons, and stole him away. Now, what we're going to find out from verse 21 later, they're going to install him as king at the age of 7. He's going to be a king reigning at 7, and he got hidden for 6 years. So he's a 1-year-old here when she's going and killing all these sons. And so she's killing little babies, little guys, and she hides him away and took him away among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Atalia so that he was not killed. As you kind of look at the language, we believe she hid him basically somewhere in the temple of the Lord, some of the extra rooms on the outside or something, for these 6 years. It makes sense to me, when you got a queen this wicked, she probably never comes to the temple. Probably pretty safe to leave him in the temple. So that's where it's believed that they kept him. And so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Atalia reigned over the land. Now, the great blessing here is not only, I can't even imagine being this woman that had to hide the boy, knowing that this mother of mine or stepmother, whatever she was so horribly wicked. But somehow she turned out to be a great woman. She cared about life. And she marries Jehoiada, who's the high priest, who also happened to be a godly man at the time. It'd be very hard to be a high priest under these conditions. I mean, can you imagine trying to live a righteous life dealing with this? So in the 7th year, Jehoiada, after they've hidden this and kept it quiet for 6 years, he's going to rise up and pronounce this young boy to be king. And then is going to pull it off. It's really exciting. So in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the hundreds, of the bodyguards and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. Now, he's literally going to ask these guys to commit treason in terms of what the queen is thinking. I mean, they're committing high treason here. If they don't pull this off, they're going to die. And they needed to have reason to believe, hey, this is real, right? This son that's still alive, he's real, right? They think they're all dead. And so notice at the end of the verse, they present the boy so they know there's actually an heir to the throne. And so he made a covenant with them, took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and they showed him the king's son. And then he set in place a plan to anoint him the king. And so we're given some details here. He commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you shall come on duty on the Sabbath and shall be keeping watch over the king's house. Now, by and large, this group that we notice in verse 4, these captains of hundreds, bodyguards, it's kind of interesting. We don't know if it's a group extra to the priest, but in 2 Chronicles, when it describes these men, it talks about them being basically the priests and the Levites. And so this is the Levite tribe who is responsible for the upkeep of the temple, and the priests of the family of Aaron within that tribe, they're the ones that were the priests. And usually when he says come on duty, it was being on duty to perform the priestly duties and or take care of the actual physical infrastructure of the temple. And so he says, when you're on duty, 1/3 of you shall come on duty on the Sabbath, shall be keeping watch over the king's house. They're going to pull this off on the Sabbath. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur. That's also known as the gate of foundations in the book of 2 Chronicles, very near to the temple. And then 1/3 at the gate behind that. So they basically had a double layer of protection. If you get through that gate, through a bunch of these men that have, they're going to have swords, then there's a whole other layer that you're going to have to get through. They're trying the best they can to protect this boy as much as they can. And keep watch on the house, lest it be broken down. And the 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. So don't let anybody even close to the boy. Keep him safe. 7 years old. So he's not a man. He's not some general that's been leading and knows how to take care of himself. He's a little boy, and they wanted him safe. And I just can't imagine they've had enough of this wicked queen. I mean, that's just enough is enough. They want this to end, And so they're going to try to raise him up. So you are to be with the king as he goes in and as he comes out. Basically, that's his really secret service detail that they're surrounding him with to keep him safe. And so surround him on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, whoever comes within range, again, put to death. And you are to be with the king as he goes in and comes out. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath. So they're just trying to make sure they cover every, there's no window of time where there's not some protection as we pull this off. And they came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears, the shields, which belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. And then the escort stood up. They're ready to pull it off. Every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple. It looks like they've got it surrounded by the altar in the house. And he brought out the king's son. He put the crown on him and he gave him the testimony. That's exciting. Very exciting. Now, let me cover one thing before I cover something about the which makes this chapter even, I think, even much more exciting and of tremendous biblical significance. If you will recall, the Lord had promised that the Messiah would come through the line of David. Did he not? I mean, physically through his lineage. If this boy had been snuffed out, that would have been it. And for 6 years, priests or whoever, besides this guy or whoever's in the know, could have thought the lineage is dead. At least the male lineage. And so this was a huge deal. This is a huge deal. So the Lord had a hand in protecting this boy. Remember, the prophecy is in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth from a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So Isaiah prophesied that through the line of Jesse and then through David, this man would come. Now, what's very interesting, I want you to look at that list up here, because later when you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the lineage, let me just read you a couple of them. And by the way, you'll find, if you've studied Matthew, you know, for some reason in the list in Matthew, not every king is listed. And that's acceptable because in the Jewish, if you say somebody's a son of somebody, they could be a grandson, a great-grandson, a great-great-grandson. They're still from that lineage. So you can still say they're a son of them. But when you read this, if you look, for example, up at Rehoboam, let me read you the genealogy in Matthew. So beginning in verse 7, Matthew 1, Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And you can see those names. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And then Joram begot Uzziah. So that jumps from 5 to 10. But all those were there. All those lineages were in this lineage. The Lord just didn't list them, everyone individually. This lineage would have ended right there at Ataliah, really at Ahaziah, had this little boy not been saved. So it's of great biblical significance what we're seeing here, the protection of the Lord. He is sovereign and he will protect his call, his promises, his prophecies. Very, very amazing stuff. So anyway, let's get back to verse 12. So he gave him the testimony. Now, this word testimony is a bit interesting in that when you look at some places, that word testimony is narrowly defined as literally the two tablets, the two stone tablets that the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 25, we read, "You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you," which is the two stone tablets. But it's used more broadly in Exodus 31. It says, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony." So the testimony really, that word really is a bigger use or language of the law of Moses. And if you recall in Deuteronomy chapter 17, every king that took the throne, I love the Lord's wisdom. It really is amazing. Here's what the Lord commanded of every king that would reign on his behalf. He says, "It shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book." Isn't it lovely? The Lord wanted every king to personally write out the law for himself. And you know what's great about that? The king would never get to claim ignorance of God's wishes and his laws. Don't you wish the President of the United States had to write out the Bible, at least some of it, and when they took the presidency? Oh, I wish they would. So it said, it shall be, not only was he to write it out, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. I just love the Lord's wisdom. I just wish we would do that in this country. It would be really, really great. And of course, you know, our founding fathers intended the church to have a mighty influence on the government, on the state. We've got it all backwards, separation of church and state. That is nowhere in the Constitution. You probably know the history. I'm probably boring you, but remember that was in a letter Thomas Jefferson wrote to a Baptist preacher promising it would never happen. Somehow we've so twisted history that now we're teaching that Thomas Jefferson wanted a separation of church and state. No, the letter was saying, as long as I live, there will never be a separation of church and state. We will always influence the government. They intended it to be a one-way street. The church was to have great influence on the government, and the government was to not tell the church what to do whatsoever. And now we're all backwards and all goofed up. But boy, would it be great if we could go back to those days. And so, anyway, there you go. He gave them the testimony. Now, I'll make one observation. I don't know if I'm right, but I just find it interesting. Notice he gave him the testimony, right? We never have a recording of him writing it out himself. And I just wonder if that had a play, because once Jehoiada dies, this high priest, you almost might think he was like a vassal king because he's reigning. And as long as Jehoiada, who raised him those 6 years, and I believe continued to raise him, he was a good king. Sadly, when Jehoiada dies, we're told he was not a good king. So he didn't care about the things of the Lord like he should have. And I just wonder, you know, was it because at some level, was he given everything? You know, it's one thing to be given the Bible. It's another thing to care enough to personally write it out and know it. Right? It's a greatly different thing. Sometimes parents, our children live off their parents' belief in the Lord. They never take it personally. They never take it to themselves and care about the things of the Lord. What I think is this is what happened in this young man's life. It was effectively given to him, but he never personally followed the Lord in that way. Now, he is overall described as a good king. He's one of the very few good kings, Joash. But anyway, it's sad he doesn't stick to the Lord after this great influence of Jehoiada. Basically, the man who raised him's life is over. Certainly, he was given the testimony. They made him king, anointed him. They clapped their hands and said, long live the king. And here comes Athaliah. She is not happy. I killed my grandsons for this throne. Don't you dare take it away from me. I mean, what are you going to say to a woman like this? She heard the news of the escorts, the people. She came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom, and the leaders of the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing. They should have been rejoicing. Praise the Lord. The lineage is still alive. If you knew your scripture, they were excited. No, the line of David did not die, and the leaders and the trumpeters and all the rejoicing. And Athaliah, she tore her clothes. That's a sign of mourning. She is, darn, I didn't kill that one. Really, I mean, she would have been bummed she didn't kill him at this moment. And she yells, treason, treason. So she's mourning. She is not repentant for what she's done. But praise the Lord, Jehoiada stood up and did what should have been done to her. She's the one that committed high treason 6 years before when she killed all of these proper heirs to the throne. And so Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said, take her outside under guard and kill her. Slay her with the sword, whoever follows her. For the priest said, do not kill her. Let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So very interesting. There are people that did die there. If you remember Joab, David's one of his main generals, on his deathbed, he told Solomon, you take that guy out. He's taken a lot of innocent blood. And he went and held to the horns of the altar. He wouldn't leave. And they came back to Solomon and said, he won't leave. He said, go ahead and strike him down right there. So I don't know that there's a prohibition against killing someone in the temple. But we do remember the main reason the Lord told King David, who wanted to build a temple, he couldn't, was because he was a man of war. And God wanted to represent peace. So whatever the case, Jehoiada said, haul her away from here. I don't want her being killed here. But they did kill her. And again, we're to have a heart, because we would have wished this woman would have repented. She didn't. But it was good that her influence was removed. So they seized her and they took her out by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people. What a great man. You're like, praise the Lord. Jehoiada was on the scene, had a hand in saving this boy and putting a godly influence back in the nation. And so a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, and that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. Now, you may be looking at that going, wait, didn't they already tear down the temple of Baal? Remember that, right? But that was in Israel. Now we're back in Judah. So we got that going on because she's just like her mother, Athaliah, and she built temples of Baal in Judah too. So we got to tear that one down too. So they tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars, its images. They killed the priest of Baal, Matan. They killed all the priests in Israel, but again, now this is a priest of Baal in Judah. And so the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And just he took the captains of the hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land. They brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house, and they sat him on the throne of the kings. That'd be a cute picture, right? 7-year-old king. Probably can't even wear the crown. He's going to fall down his head and sit on shoulders or something there. But he's king. And he's going to grow up. Hey, praise, this guy is going to reign for 40 years. So, you know, a few more years, he's got a little experience under his belt when he's a late teenager. If he's well-educated, I mean, if he has some morals, he's going to hang in there well when Jehoiada is reigning. But he's going to live to 47 years old. So he has many days ahead of him. But anyway, sat on the throne. All the people of the land rejoiced. Yes, can you imagine? And the city had quiet. Finally, peace. For they had slain Athaliah with a sword in the king's house. And Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. What a story. It's pretty hard to believe what mankind is capable of, isn't it? You look at the wickedness. Killed all of her grandsons. This woman deserved to die, for sure. So at least we do see, again, we're reminded, God will judge the wicked. He judged the house of Ahab. She was a remnant of that deserved to die for other reasons. God did only command the men of Ahab to die. She deserved to die for her own reasons, but she needed it. And God can and will carry out his will. So anyway, kind of a weird chapter, but let's take some things away. Remember, some of the biggest things are for us. You can look at this and go, okay, let's have the heart of the Lord even towards the wicked. Let's hope they get saved and the Lord transforms their lives. But let's not be hypocrites like Jehu was. Let's not care only about justice and righteousness and other people. Let's look at ourselves and clear the plank in our own eyes before we go looking into other people's lives. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. So Father, we just are so grateful again for your word. Just amazing, Lord. I just think tonight, thinking of your wisdom and making a king write out your law. Just you're just so smart. And we're just so grateful that your wisdom is just as high as the heavens are above the earth, is your wisdom greater than ours and your knowledge and your everything. So we just praise you that you're a good king. And yet, Lord, with as righteous and holy and pure as you are, you love us. And you want us saved, and you don't want us to be hypocrites, and you want us to be men and women that care very deeply about the things of God, the things of you, and to walk in obedience to you and enjoy the beauty of freedom and the beauty of holiness. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the lessons. We're grateful for them, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.